have a special guest speaker this week, Brian Bowden. The message is entitled, What Jesus Taught and Why. The reading is from Mark 12, 28-34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
The year was 1968. Some of you might remember that year. This was the beginning of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood on PBS. Anybody watch Mr. Rogers? This is the 51st anniversary of that show. But here's the plot, if you want, behind the program. Yes, Mr. Rogers is a picture of a llama, and Mr. and Mrs. McFeely, it's all about feelings, right? Fred Rogers says, the whole idea behind the program is for me to look in the camera and to look out to an audience, and the audience may look into my eyes, and I want to present as much love as I possibly can to somebody who needs it and wants it. That was the idea. A children's program, perhaps, maybe a program for all of us. So the topic, what Jesus taught and why. My sense is that most people today do not know what Jesus taught. They might ask that question, well, what did he teach? And why did he teach that? Now, we can't do the whole gamut, but we'll look at part of one particular area of Jesus' teaching. But first of all, Jesus is a teacher. There's no evidence that Jesus got behind a pulpit and preached a sermon on a formal, repeated basis, per se. He taught as he was moved, as he was led, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how he began his ministry, being led by the Holy Spirit. His teaching was a response to what he saw, what he heard, questions asked by critics and disciples alike. And he took time for people, and he was never in a hurry. Wouldn't that be interesting? Because as God, he is beyond time and beyond space, and thereby no limitation. Paul Johnson, an historian who's a believer, says, as he goes through the New Testament, Jesus taught on at least 400 separate occasions to crowds of people. And then he taught many other times informally as the occasion arose. Now, he did that in less than 3 years. If I want to fully grasp Jesus' teachings, I have to read the Gospels carefully and repeatedly. In his teaching, Jesus transformed religious legal codes, law, and their commentary stretching back millennia, which were kind of weighty and in which God seemed to be so far away. Jesus, true religion, is an affair of the heart. It's an adventure of the Spirit, which leads us into the kingdom of God. To Jesus, people must become one with God as Father, read John 17, must become poor in spirit, elevating the spiritual life above the material. Read, for example, Matthew 5, verse 3, part of the Beatitudes. People must be focused not on outward appearance per se, but the inner sentiment of the heart and the mind. And Jesus would say, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you. In our scripture reading from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus responds to a teacher of the law who makes inquiry as to the most important commandment. Now note, Jesus has a Jewish audience. Today, we might not have a Jewish audience steeped in the Old Testament theology. But Jesus directs the person then, and probably today, to the very nature of God, as he references Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 9 verses. So this part is called the Old Testament ethic. Now, if you're Jewish, you understand it. But if you're not Jewish today, you don't have that particular foundation. So in Deuteronomy 5, Moses summons Israel and delivers the Ten Commandments. See, God has renewed the covenant face to face out of the fire with all of Israel. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, the first 3 verses, Moses proceeds to further declare, these are the commandments. He gave the 10, right? These are the commandments, the decrees, the laws. And he says, the source of this instruction is not me, but in 3 verses he says, the Lord 7 times, your God 3 times, the God of your fathers, our God 2 times. Our God who directed me, Moses, to teach you, which means to educate, to lead, that you might observe, obey, and keep the covenant. Why? So that you and future generations may fear the Lord your God. Now, how will Israel demonstrate respect for God? Moses says, by keeping all God's decrees and commands. Why? So that, a promise, you may enjoy long life. And a further admonition is, hear, O Israel, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. Now you find that's chapter 6, but that same promise is made 2 times in chapter 5. And we see it again in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Children, obey your parents. God's children, obey God. 2 promises, you may enjoy long life and it may go well with you. And so that you as a people, Moses says, increase in number, inherit the promised land, and become a nation under God. Just as the God of your fathers had promised, even prior to our father Abraham. Notice verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The text says, hear, O Israel. Is that a lament? You're not listening? Didn't Jesus say time after time, if you have ears to hear, listen, hear, O Israel, hear the Lord, hear our God, hear the Lord. The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one Lord, the Lord alone. There's no other God. So what Moses does, he underlines the strict monotheism we find in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. Now, in verse 5, Israel, or perhaps us today, the ideal response to God's covenant is love the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with your whole persona. It says heart, your passion, soul, your life force, strength, every fiber of your very being. Notice verses 6 through 9. This could be us. As a covenant community, it's the collective responsibility of parents and all supportive community members to teach, to live out the divine love ethic so that the next generation might also internalize the God who is love in all of their relationships. Well, Jesus speaks to a Jewish audience. What if we have a secular audience? The starting point may be a little bit differently. So if we come to psychology, Eric Fromm in The Art of Loving says, there are 4 elements of love. Knowledge, respect, care, and then responsibility. But we find that in the biblical text, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if we know the Lord, when we know the Lord, via experience, as Peter challenges us in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, he says, taste and see, experiment, experience that the Lord is good. If we know the Lord, then, two, we learn to fear and respect the Lord. If we respect the Lord, we take care to obey and take pleasure in his goodness. And then, if we permit ourselves to care enough, we become responsible, responsible, responsible to God, responsible to and for each other. See, that's the Old Testament ethic. If we come to the New Testament now, in Matthew chapter 22, a parallel text to our text, which is Mark 12, 28 to 34, Jesus notice tested. Lots of lawyers. He's tested, he's questioned by an expert of the law, by a teacher of the law. And the question is, what constitutes the most important commandment, or perhaps the greatest commandment? Millennials, anybody a millennial? Anybody approaching 40? Anybody under 40? Perhaps a few, perhaps, okay, you're a millennial. If you're approaching 40, 18 to almost 35 going under 40 now, right? Millennials, today, 69% of millennials have never read the Bible. Never. That's downtown Canada. 13% have hardly ever read the Bible. That's 80%. So John, never assume that the people we deal with outside our congregations have any kind of knowledge as to who Jesus is and what he really taught. Only 5% of millennials would read the Bible on a regular basis. So they really don't have a starting point. So in my sphere, in terms of public sphere, Starbucks or other places, people ask me about Jesus' teaching. Well, they kind of do it indirectly. Jimmy says, what's the source of happiness? Bob inquires, what's the purpose of life? Vaughn laments about values. The millennials don't have the values that us older folks might have. Joe asks, elections. Which candidate is the lesser of two evils? Jerry is concerned about injustice and systematic evil. And how can we perhaps make a difference? See, each of these six individuals provides me with a unique starting point in which to begin to share something of the Jesus story. Now, how does Jesus answer? He cites Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 in Mark 12, 29 and 30. If I can find that text. Found it. The most important commandment, Jesus says, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus declares love for God is the first, the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, verse 38. And the most important commandment in Mark 12, verse 28. So Jesus makes the admonition, love God with your whole persona, your heart, your soul, your strength. And he adds to the Deuteronomy text, mind. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Jesus adds that, which says, love your neighbor as you've already learned to love yourself. Jesus says this addition is the second commandment. And there's no greater commandment than these two commandments put together in Mark 12, verse 31. And then he says, how do we understand the New Testament or the Old Testament? He says, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. I don't have to know very much. Everything hangs on these two commandments, loving God, demonstration, how we love and treat people, Matthew 22, verse 40. Now, if Jesus is correct, how should we as individuals and as a church collectively focus our attention? In the last decade or two, what have been your issues or my issues? What have been my concerns? What are God's concerns? How does our practice of church, our engagement with the world, our vocation, our daily living, square with God's concerns for us and for the world? The lawyer asked Jesus the question in Mark's gospel. He recognized Jesus' innovation, and he commended Jesus because Jesus is the first, note the first, to link and to practice love for God and love for neighbor. Now, you and I may think that's common sense, but in the Old Testament, in the first century, people had not made that discovery, that linkage. So Jesus says, love for God, love for people, this is not just the good life, this is the God life. In Luke 10, 25 to 37, there's another lawyer, and he tested Jesus by asking a performance question. He says to Jesus, what must I performance do to inherit, I deserve it, eternal life? As he dialogues with Jesus, the lawyer sees a relationship between love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus affirmed him. The lawyer had identified the source of his question, the source of eternal life. But, see, there's always a but, the lawyer in practice rejected a living, loving connection between the two commandments, love of God and love of people. So, it says in the text, he challenged Jesus. Notice verse 29. And who is my neighbor? How did Jesus answer? People might ask, right? Well, who am I accountable to? Who is my neighbor? How did Jesus answer? Luke 10, beginning of verse 30. Anybody know?
He tells a story.
Are there characters in the story? Yeah. Can you name a character? You know, you get the point. A priest, a Levite, two religious people, right? Two churchgoers. Yeah, got to get to church on time. Your Bible class, Ed. The Samaritan. See, Jesus provides one, two, three examples. Not just being a good Samaritan. Why do we call him good? That's our nickname for him, right? He's just called a Samaritan. He's the enemy. So Jesus says, who is your neighbor? Well, kind of everyone. And I'll give you some examples, Scott, just in case you are dull of hearing. Now, the uniqueness of Jesus' teaching. Jesus transformed compassion into a universal, overarching gospel of love for the whole human family. I was at Strathmore last Sunday. And you know what? The auditorium upstairs is filled, and the auditorium downstairs is filled, and they had a potluck too, but they're standing room only. And they have over 32 different national ethnic groups in their congregation. If your pigmentation is like mine, you are a minority. You are a minority, right? But you know what? I thought about being in that service in that congregation all week. I was there as a kid. from 10 years on sometimes. But you know what? Kind of impressive. And here's the diversity centered in Jesus, who is Christ. Philanthropy. Anybody have money? You want to give it away? Philanthropy, right? We talk about philanthropy. People giving money away. Philanthropy did not exist in the first century. Now, philanthropy is love for others. Charlie Brown says, I love humanity, but it's, what's your name? Put your name in. It's people I can't stand. I love humanity, the masses, but the individual person, see, your personality, your quirks, that kind of bothers me. See, love was then selective. The Greeks hated the barbarians. The Jews hated the Gentiles and the Samaritans. The Romans despised their conquered subjects. If you're free as a man or a woman, you feared the slaves. Aristotle dismissed slaves as animated machines. See, if you're a slave, you're deemed to be subhuman. You're a machine. The intellectual, the social, the racial climate of first century Palestine did not embrace but was hostile to Jesus' message of respect and love. See, we think that's kind of normative. Jews believe Gentiles, minus Jewish law, are cursed and damned to hellfire. Well, the headline says mass murder in the age of Facebook. And you might say, well, what mass murder? It's all kinds of them, right? This is Christchurch. Isn't that a good name? Christchurch. The synagogues in New Zealand. An immigrant hating racist live streamed the massacre. One more died this week. 51 people were massacred in that shooting. Now, a headline, the Globe and Mail says, we all have a role to play against the spread of hate. Well, we have a role to play? What is that? It says, we must hold our leaders accountable. Is that a personal responsibility? See, we defer, right? Something happens. Your leaders are accountable for what maybe appears on Facebook. They should control Facebook. Nothing here about first person responsibility. Don't always quote Justin Trudeau, but I quote him this time. In a good sense. In a good sense, right? He says, Christchurch, hate has no place anywhere. We must all confront Islamophobia and work to create a world in which all people, no matter their faith, where they live, or where they were born, can feel safe and secure. I happen to like what he says. Except I wouldn't limit it to Islamophobia or phobia. See, phobia, irrational fear. I don't have phobias. I'm not irrational. If I hate somebody or have contempt for somebody or dislike somebody, I have a reason. See, I'm rational, right? That's how we think. Now, the shooter, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, would not name his name and give notoriety in that sense. But the shooter says this. He says, my culture is European. My political beliefs are European. My philosophical beliefs are European. My identity is European. And most importantly, my blood is European. What's your background? Probably many of us, we have European or British, which is European, I guess, still now belonging to the EU, background. You know what? If you just transform one word in what the shooter says, it's a positive statement. Let's say we were to, let's say, insert Christ. My culture is Christocentric. My political beliefs are Christocentric. My philosophical beliefs are Christocentric. My identity is Christocentric. And most importantly, My blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood takes away the hatred, takes away the bitterness, takes away the sin. See, Jesus not only taught, but he demonstrated compassion, act of goodwill, not just act of goodwill, act of God will, that has no limits. Benevolence must be universal. In Galatians, the third chapter, a familiar passage that sometimes we misunderstand. Because it begins by saying in verse 26, you are all sons. Women are sons. This context, see, this context, century one, it's about inheritance. Sons inherited. And so Paul is not being politically incorrect. He's being theologically correct. God treats us all as sons that we inherit. So the text begins in verse 26 of Galatians 3, you're all sons of God. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God, for all of you who are united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. You're all sons of God, therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all sons of God, you're all one in Christ. You're all sons of God, you belong to Christ. You're all sons of God, you're Abraham's seed, and thereby heirs to all of God's promises. John, an educator. He writes a script for TV Ontario, The Philosophy of Love. John says, I want you to read and edit my script. So I do. John says, love for other people is the highest form of love. I give John some feedback. One of the things I do, I direct John to Jesus' teaching in John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, and I say this to John, Jesus gives us a new standard, a new commandment, in which God the Father is the model, and Jesus the Son exhibits the exemplar, the standard. In John 13, 34, Jesus reminds disciples, then and now, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And when you love one another, as I have loved you, then the world will know your identity, that you are my disciples indeed. First century, second century, and beyond, the spread of Christianity. In the second century, 130 AD, the Emperor Hadrian is concerned about perhaps the subversives in the empire, a group of people called Christians. He hires a private investigator, a Greek by name Aristides, and he says, investigate and report back to me what you find out about these subversives. So Aristides infiltrates the Christian community, and in his report, he says, here are six things I'll pull out. He says about the Christians, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. And number four, if they have anything, they give freely to the man who has nothing. Number five, if they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. And number six, he says, they don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit of God. A conspiracy. See, what are they doing? Don't we have scandals, investigations, reports? The Mueller report is still in the news. The Justice Committee, SNC, they made a partial investigation, but I haven't heard a report yet. The Mark Norman investigation trial is about to begin. So in Power of Politics, Don Martin says about our society, so many rumors. And then he closed on a Friday after my saying, the truth will set us free. Of course, he didn't indicate the source of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. So you watch that clock there. The emperor, Julian, he notices the power of Christian love and practice. The Christians are called atheists because they don't believe that the emperor is a god and because they don't worship the state gods, which is your duty as a citizen to worship the state gods. So the Christians are called atheists. So he says these atheists, these Christians, they love. They love strangers. They bury our dead. There's a scandal. There's not a single Jew or Christian who's in need. And what's more, these godless, remember the atheist? These godless Galileans, they care for their own poor and they embarrass us. They care for our poor. We should be caring for them, but we don't. The Christians care for our people. Let me jump ahead. May confuse the people in the back there as far as some text. Let me share maybe a contemporary story. And use this as our closer. Henri Nouwen is a priest. He is a prolific writer, spiritual Christian things. One book is entitled The Wounded Healer. Interesting title. He taught at Harvard University. He gave up Harvard. He came to Toronto to a ministry called Daybreak. I no longer serve intellectuals. I want to serve a man named Adam. Adam is 25 years of age. Some people thought that Adam was useless and should have been aborted when he was born. Nouwen describes Adam. Adam is a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or address himself, cannot walk alone, cannot eat without much help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. His back is distorted. His arm and leg movements are twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy and, despite heavy medication, sees few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. On a few occasions, I've seen one big tear roll down his cheek. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, carry him to his bath, wash him, shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk him to the kitchen, give him his breakfast, put him in his wheelchair, and bring him to the place he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. The writer, Philip Yancey, if you know that writer, he comes to Toronto to visit Henri Nouwen. He observes what's going on a daily basis, and he says to Henri Nouwen, couldn't somebody else take over these menial tasks of caring for Adam? Here's part of the response of Henri Nouwen. He says, it is not Adam, it is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship. Adam has given me an inner peace, so fulfilling that it makes all my other intellectual tasks seem boring and superficial by comparison. Early on, I realized how marked with rivalry and competition, how obsessive I was in my drive for success in academia and Christian ministry. Adam taught me what makes us human is not our mind, but our heart. Not our ability to think, but our ability to love. From Adam, I've glimpsed the emptiness necessary before one can be filled with God. See, we haven't looked at all of Jesus' teaching on this subject. But Jesus taught love for God. Demonstration, he taught love for humankind. We demonstrate love for God as we are made empty, as we are then filled up with the Holy Spirit, and begin to love even as Jesus loves. So there's always an invitation. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20 and 22, Paul makes a final admonition. He offers a kiss of peace, a holy greeting, and then the Aramaic benediction, Maranatha, the Lord is at hand. Come, O Lord. Now, could you say that? See, that's our invitation to the Lord. The Lord is at hand in Adam, in other people. Come, O Lord. This is our invitation to the Lord to come. Our invitation to love. Our invitation to peace. In fact, the Lord is coming. The Lord is present. This is present tense, right? The Lord is coming becomes our Christian password, our identity, our living hope, our loving reality. Come, O Lord. We invite him, even as he invites us.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon. The Beamsville Church of Christ meets Sunday mornings at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. We have classes for all ages at 9:30, and the worship service begins at 10:30. You can subscribe to podcasts through Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music Store, or your favorite podcast app. Just search for Beamsville. All our past sermons and more information about our congregation are available at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.